So we are going to be looking at scriptural foundations of shame. We are have just identified roots of shame. And now what we want to do is we want to move into the fruits. What are some of the attitudes and behaviors that result from shame? And I want to give you a number of these. And these I want to become like a red flag to you. When you see these behaviors, when you experience them yourself in the ministry room, that the person is acting this way, it's like, ding, 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 ding. Don't miss it. This is going to point back to a root of shame. The first big broad one is unworthiness, which is really expected shaming. I'm just so unworthy. I don't deserve anything good. And we see that as just kind of a gray cloud around people. A second one is the victim pattern. And I mentioned the scapegoat, but the victim always expects defeat. It's funny how that will show up, and the person expects to be blamed. The victim expects everything to go wrong, expects to fail, expects to be blamed, expects to be the scapegoat, because he feels like, I'm so bad. The apologizer is saying, in so many words, please excuse my existence. I'm sorry for breathing your air. Have you ever been around or been yourself the one that apologized all the time? You just found yourself, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, please excuse me. Oh, I really didn't mean that. That was mine. And that comes when you feel like a burden. Illegitimate children, as well as others, feel like I'm not supposed to be here. And so I'm a burden to start with. If I'm not supposed to be here, then I am breathing your air. And all of this finally hit me one day when we were invited to do a conference. We were staying at Dorothy Raley's house in Atlanta. And I was in the bathroom getting ready. And I noticed that I had disturbed the fringe on her bathroom rug. And I didn't want to be a burden or a bother or a nuisance or any of the other synonyms. So I was down on my hands and knees, smoothing out all of the fringes around the rug so that I wouldn't be a burden. And somehow it hit me. There is something wrong with this picture. I am the guest speaker. I don't need to be on the floor with the rug. I've got 30 minutes and I need to be in prayer. And I said that day, what on earth is the matter with me? And I didn't know. I was later to find out what it was and to receive healing. But at that point, I just knew that was crazy. That was nuts. That was not what I needed to be doing. And it's like the revelation that something is really wrong here just came to me that day. So if you are one that feels like a burden, that apologizes, that feels like you always have or at ground zero trying to prove you're okay, then look for shame roots. Another fruit is avoiding conflict. If I can just keep the peace, nobody will know that I'm really bad. And so I try to divert or diffuse the conflict so that I won't be exposed or hurt again. Performance. How many of you have had, besides myself, have had some area of, I've got to perform and do it good enough so they'll see that I really am okay? You know, it's exhausting. It really is. And the catch-22 about that thing is that we never can do it good enough. We never do feel satisfied. Even if the other people are satisfied, we think we need to do it better. So it's like a hamster on a wheel. It's just relentless, and we just keep working. And God says we can rest. We've already got the A+. We don't have to earn anything. But shame will drive us, and we'll see that fruit of performance. To overcome the stigma of shame by proving we're really good through our accomplishments. Perfection is the one that Chester had. And it was not any more fun to live with than my apologies. It was yucky. Perfection, the way shame leads to perfection is that the perfectionistic person, if they can do it so good and so right or know all the answers, then they are beyond criticism. And so you can't say they're bad in any way because they've just done it all right. So they're beyond fault. And so perfectionism, you know, employers love it. But the people who are in that trap find it very stressful. It's a fruit of shame. Chester's already talked about the fear as one of the great roots, one of the great fruits. And the shame, fear, control, yeah, the shame, fear, control. What if you find out what I'm really like? And so we spend lots of energy trying to keep it covered up. There are two kinds of bitterness that are a reflection of shame. One is what I call the shame blame game, where our bitterness, out of our shaming, we're always blaming the other person so we don't look bad. Remember, shame is when we feel like I'm the bad one. So if I can just make you the bad one, I can be okay. So that's how that works out. And then another form of that bitterness is in put downs. You are worse than I am. That's what I did to Chester that night that we discovered this whole pattern. I said, well, I may have it, but you have it worse than I do. And so what was I doing? I didn't want to be the bad one. So I was trying to make him worse than me. People with shame carry an anger that's right under the surface. Many times it's like you feel it. It's like that free-floating anger that you can't get to and you can't identify, and it's not related to anything that's happening in the situation. It's related to their shame, and they are mad. And a lot of times you just sense that. Sometimes it'll break out, but it comes out of that feeling of being shamed is not fair, and I don't like it. Jealousy is one we see a lot in the church. And this comes out of shame, but it comes out of the faulty belief that there is a limited amount to go around. There's a limited amount of love. There's a limited amount of success. There's a limited amount of what we can give. There's a limited amount of who we can be. So that every time you succeed, I feel like I'm losing. It's like there's only one pie, so if you get a slice, then I have a deficit. And so anytime anybody wins, we feel jealous. Rather than saying, wow, God needs all of us to do everything we can for him and for the kingdom. And there's a place for you, and nobody else can take that place. Nobody can take that place. You know, nobody can be Linda and do what's in her. You know, nobody can be Cliff and do what's in him, only him. You know, so when somebody else succeeds, we don't lose. But the shame-based person feels constant competition and constant loss. Out of that kind of jealousy, it's like there's no place for us both to be okay. We can't both win on the same day. Out of that jealousy comes a lot of control. Because many times, and we especially see this in the church, I kind of control you so you don't get ahead of me or get in my place or take something away from me, as well as controlling to stay safe. And that territorialism in the church, have you ever experienced that? This is my Sunday school class. I've been teaching it, and I know I'm not going to have a visiting speaker. I'm going to do it all, you know, because it's mine. Oh, Jesus, help us. Huh? Yeah, and I get my significance and my security to try to overcome my shame by being in this position. So don't you dare try to take it away from me or threaten it. And then when we see pride, that is probably the surest clue that there's shame underneath, because that's our cover up. That's our mask. That's our place. And it's like, we're just trying so hard to feel good about ourselves, to overcome the shame, because we don't know that God can help us feel good about who we really are without the pride. So the pride says, I'm better than you are, nanny, nanny, boo, boo. So there. And so as we begin to see these things in ourselves, and I'm still working on some of these, so I know you probably are too. You know, we hadn't arrived. But as we see these, we can begin to identify our enemy. We can begin to see how shame, what kind of a grip shame has gotten and manifest in our particular life, the faulty ways we've tried to deal with it before we ever knew that God could heal us from it. So what I want to say is, wherever you are and whatever of these patterns you see in yourself, have compassion on yourself. God does. He's not pointing his finger at you and saying, all right, Betsy, you know, if you don't stop apologizing, I'm not speaking to you again. You know, he's just saying, honey, I see that you want to come out of this. Let me speak into those old hurts. Let me renew your mind. Let me bring you into a new place. And so let's don't become our own judge and condemner in the process of just identifying the way the enemy may have worked in our own lives. Five of the most typical behaviors that we see are unworthiness, territorialism, perfectionism, controlling, and negativity. So I don't know that they're not any worse. They're just ones that seem to have such a stranglehold on people, and we see them a lot.
As we go on through this, we've picked out these five to use as examples as we begin in a few minutes to talk about how this works out in an individual life, how it works out in a marriage, and then how it works out in a church setting. So we'll be looking at the unworthiness, territorialism, perfectionism, controlling, and negativity. Now, I want you to just think now. Betsy's talked about the roots, and she's talked about the fruits, and put that in the context now of Adam and Eve making their own fig leaves to cover up the shame. So all these fruits are our ways of trying to cover the shame and to keep it from being exposed, to keep it from being found out by somebody else. We got all kinds of fig leaves, folks. We're very creative, very ingenious, and that's why from an analytical point of view, academic point of view, this is a fascinating stronghold because it's real simple. It's got shame, it's got fear, it's got control. And yet each one of those can manifest in a large number of different ways. I mean, we've given you roughly 10 sources and roots and roughly 10 fruits and indicators. Well, that's just common ones. How many more are there that we could talk about? So when you're in the ministry room ministering to somebody, just stay open to however this same stronghold, still shame, still fear, still control, is manifesting in a particular person's life. It's going to always be different. So it's a lot of fun to help people to get free of that. So once more, we'll remind you, abandonment is the root of all roots. Everything that we've named now is some different form of abandonment in terms of the sources. So let's go back to the overview where we are in the process. Scriptures, roots, fruits. And now let's expand this and talk a little bit about strongholds and super strongholds, because we keep calling it shame, fear, control, stronghold, but we haven't really explained what that means. It sounds really deadly though, doesn't it? Sounds like a really awful thing. Who wants a stronghold operating in their life? Unless it's God and He's the stronghold. So demonic strongholds are what we call an all-in-one structure. What's that mean? All four problem areas are in one structure in a person's life. So we will find a structure, let's say shame, that has ancestral sins and curses holding it in place, and that were the original seeds waiting for that trigger to come along, or multiple triggers. The ungodly beliefs about who I am as a person are wrapped up in the same shame stronghold and help hold it in place. The hurts that I've gotten that were shaming hurts that came as authority figures put me down or whatever, or the alcoholic family was doing its usual unpredictable thing and I was shamed and got hurt out of it, that's all part of the shame stronghold and holds it in place. And then the demons come piling in and act out of it and work out of it. And a lot of times we use the analogy of a castle. So within the personhood that you and I are, we might have a lot of different strongholds. But if we go look at, say, the city of shame, the stronghold of shame, it's sitting on a piece of ground. It's a castle that's sitting on the sins of the fathers and curses. The bricks and the stones might be demons that make up the towers and the walls and the structures. And the ungodly beliefs and soul spare hurts of the mortar that glue it all together. So in one complex stronghold or structure in our lives, we get all four ministry areas, and we need to deal with them in a unified way, an integrated approach. In the old days when people just cast out demons and they'd go down the list, you know, out abandonment, out anger, out religiosity, etc., and they'd run into something that didn't leave, like shame, and they'd fight harder, and maybe they'd get some freedom, but not a lot. They were running into a stronghold that was being held in place. The demons had legal ground that was allowing them to stay that they didn't know needed to be dealt with in an integrated, unified way. They might have done the unforgiveness and all that earlier, might even have broken a few curses, whatever, but they hadn't dealt with the ungodly beliefs. They didn't know to get the healing of the heart before they tried to cast the demons out. And so all that one complexity was in a stronghold of, say, shame or fear or abandonment or sexual sin. We can have strongholds in any arena. Today we're talking about shame, fear, and control. We have a definition in the Restoring the Foundations on page 324, on page 329. And it's a little bit complex, but here it is on the, I guess that's appropriate if you're going to have a definition about a complex structure, it might as well be a complex definition. Huh? So a demonic stronghold is a structure composed of a foundation provided by sins of the fathers and curses. It's got walls, towers, rooms made up from self-sins, ungodly beliefs, soul spirit hurts, and demonic oppression. The complexity of this structure can range from relatively simple to quite complex, with many different parts and interconnections in as we go from person to person, from stronghold to stronghold. The structure must be identified, disassembled, and demolished one part at a time, following a strategy given by the Holy Spirit. This strategy involves repeated application of the ministry steps for the four problem ministry areas to each part of the structure till complete removal of the stronghold is accomplished. RTF page 329. And we give several examples in the book. So this is something God showed us after we'd been doing deliverance for a few years and became aware of the fact sometimes we couldn't really help people get free, however much we forced it and pushed, because the legal ground was not all taken care of within that one arena. So that's what a demonic stronghold is. That's what we mean when we say we have a shame stronghold. It's what we mean when we have a fear stronghold. That's what we mean when we say we have a control stronghold. And then a super stronghold is when you have different strongholds combined. So the shame, fear, control stronghold is actually a super stronghold. Think of it as New York City with all of its different parts and complexities versus Hendersonville, North Carolina, which is complex, but not near as complex as New York City, and everything in between. These exist in our lives. They exist within our personhood. They exist within the spirit realm and the soul realm that make up who we are, wherever the legal ground is. So think demons, that's one level. Think strongholds, that's a higher level. Sort of like demons are analogous to people who live in the small village. Strongholds are the small village, and super strongholds are the nearby big city, made up of a lot of different areas, districts, and even sub-cities within it. Does that make sense? So when we go in to demolish these things, the kind of strategy we need, the understanding, the presence of the Holy Spirit becomes more and more important and more challenging, and yet more and more freedom as we get rid of them. Everybody with me? That makes sense? So we got shame, providing a foundation for fear. What if they find out? Providing a foundation or an interconnection to control, I'll keep them from finding out. All of which, by the way, is very shaming and feeds back. When we know we've got to control everybody around us in order to stay safe ourselves, that's shaming. And so the very fact that we're caught in this dynamic and in this circle, cycle, multiplies and adds more shaming to it. Okay, so that's the strongholds or super strongholds. I think we're now ready to begin to talk about some ways this manifests in a whole life. How does it manifest in an individual? Betsy, you want to come and share that with it?
I tried an experiment one time with a friend of mine who had a deep shame base. And what I realized was there was this pattern of any time I said anything positive, she said something negative. And so I thought, well, I'm just going to see if I can win here. So the context was we were having a cell group picnic, and then she was going to make a little presentation after that. And so it was just one of these glorious days, and so we got together, and I said, well, wow, isn't it a beautiful day? This is a great day for a picnic. And she said, well, it's probably going to rain. So I said, okay. So I said, well, I'm really looking forward to having you do some sharing tonight. And she says, well, you know, I'm not, because it never is any good. And so I picked up on that, and I said, well, you know, I've done some things that weren't so hot either. But when I do those, it's like I always learn. I always come away with something about how I can do it better the next time. And she said, not me. I just feel defeated. I'll probably just go home and cry tonight. Okay, what are you hearing? You're hearing a shame-based voice that can't find any hope. It can't find anything positive. It's very self-focused. And those are all indicators of shame. That's how it affects a life, especially the self-focus. Then there's the fear of everybody. I'll probably think I did an awful job and think I never should do this again. That was another part of our conversation. The fear of being exposed, and the control is always there in a life. And usually, that control is not so much, I want to control you, I want to have power over you. It's like, I just want to control things enough so that I don't get hurt anymore. Okay, I used to control who sat next to who, what the dinner conversation was, da-da-da-da-da-da-da. It was real nice control. Real nice. You might not have even known it was going on. But one day my children looked at us and they said, "Why don't you stop it? Can't you just trust us to have our own conversations?" That was the day that I cried a lot, but I began to get revelation about what I was doing to my family through my control of trying to make everything okay so I didn't get hurt anymore and nobody else did either. And they said, "Mom, it stinks. You know, your kids will tell you." And that's the way it looks. It may be nice on the surface, but you are maneuvering all the time, strategizing all the time to try to make things come out okay. There's a lack of trust. There's a lack of joy. Just probably that if you know somebody that's just kind of walking through life with no joy, no hope, no enthusiasm, look for shame. Look for shame. Well, those are that shame, fear, control just is seen in a life, crippling. It's like the person is under the gray cloud, seeing the life through the gray-colored glasses. That's just how it looks to a person that has a lot of shame in their life.
A couple of other aspects about the control. Betsy's been talking more about the inwardly directed control and the passive person and the victim person. It actually can take the exact opposite form. I call it the bull in the china shop type control. The assertive person, the run over the top of you person. It's sort of like if I run over the top of you and I'm assertive enough and pressing you and myself enough, you'll never get a chance to look at the shame. All you see is my dust disappearing over the horizon because I'm moving so fast. And the extreme of that is the Jezebel influenced person, the one that's an unwitting instrument. And in that case, the shame is so severe that the control has become equally severe to keep everybody right where they should be, to run the church, to run the family, run the organization, run the whatever, so that you don't have any opportunity to see the shame that the Jezebel-influenced person is feeling or fearful is there. So my personal conviction is that people who give place to Jezebel influence, generally speaking, aren't really wanting to be a Jezebel. I mean, how many of us would like to say, "I'm a Jezebel, I'll take that job"? No, we slip into it because we're being our own safe place. And we do it by controlling everybody else in an extreme kind of way and making sure that I personally am never put in a position of potential exposure. So I'll just control everybody else. So all these mechanisms you hear us talking about again, they're all designed to be the cover-up. They're all fig leaves in one form or another, so the nakedness is not seen.
Mm-hmm. That's good. Thank you. That when we were in Bible college, we had two couples that we were close to. And what we didn't realize till 10 years later is that both of those couples had shame, fear, and control. So what I want to talk about for a little bit now is just the effects in a marriage and just give a couple of illustrations. Both of those couples had huge potential for the kingdom of God. They were attractive. They were gifted. They were bright. You know, you name it. But they were both individuals in each couple were afflicted by shame, fear, control. The first couple followed much more the pattern that Chester just described. We were trying to pray for them one Sunday afternoon after lunch, and they were on our living room couch screaming at each other at the top of the lungs, and we couldn't get them stopped. You know, we'd stop them for a minute, and they'd catch their breath, and they'd go right back at it. And they were blamers. They were screamers. They fought over everything. They fought over what they ate. They fought over what they didn't eat. They fought over where they went on vacation, where they didn't go. It's like they were very active, aggressive controllers. And so it was very interesting to be friends with them. They got up convinced that everything that went wrong that day was going to be the other one's fault. You know, whatever it was his fault. Before it even happened, I'm assigning the blame. And he did the same thing to her. Are they married anymore? No. You know, lost to the kingdom of God. And so many times we said, oh God, if we'd only known, we could have helped them, because they both had shame, fear, control. The other couple had the opposite pattern. They withdrew into secrecy but were mad at each other. When she married him, it was a second marriage, she knew that he had genital herpes, but she was enraged about it the whole marriage. Well, I mean, if she's going to be that mad, why marry him? You know, she knew it. Wasn't a surprise. But everything was secretive. And I realized about 2 months into this thing that she was trying to draw me in to be on her side and to share all her secrets of the stuff she didn't like about him. And I said, I just don't want to do that. You know, I like him. I'm for both of you. I can't be your confidant. You need to talk to him about this. But they withdrew into secrecy, would never talk to each other. They avoided conflict. They would never talk to each other about what they really felt, what was really going on. And so both of them began to have a hidden life. Her hidden life went off into a lot of fantasies about other men, etc. His hidden life went off into alcohol, which she discovered at the end of Bible college and left him. Heartbreak. Heartbreak. But they both had shame, fear, control. They were both hiding. They both withdrew. And so you have the really aggressive expression of shame, fear, control. You have the really passive withdrawal. And you have everything in between. So it's not either or. It's both and everything else. So think of the sky's the limit. Think of, there are as many ways to express this as there are people. But you understand roots and you understand some fruits. So, Chester, you want to come and talk about the next part of it?
Okay, well, let's take it up another step now. First a life, then a marriage. How about a church? A church, now we have the opportunity of many different directions of interaction, many different individuals interacting with other individuals. And so we have shame-based members interacting with the shame-based leaders, multiplying the wounding and the conflicts in the church. Of course, what God wants is healed members and healed leaders interacting and multiplying the healing in the church and the expansion of the kingdom and the reduction of the kingdom of darkness, right? So this is a heyday for the devil when he can take us and our natural woundings, natural meaning we come by it legitimately, and rather than allowing, or rather than healing being allowed in the church, he's able to keep everybody at each other to where wounding multiplies wounding. Hurts multiply hurts. Sin multiplies sin. Is that true? Sin begets sin? So here's one way of looking at it. Let's take the five things we talked about earlier. And for the church members, we have this list of unworthiness, territorialism, perfectionism, controlling, negativity, and we could go on with more things. And then the same list for the church leaders. And we got a couple arrows here. Let's take the situation where we have church leaders who are perfectionists. And let's say they've got a lot of church members who are mired down in victimization and unworthiness. So, just picture in your mind a moment. Here we have unworthy, expected to be victimized members and leaders who are trying to cover their shame up by perfectionism. Everything has to be perfect and done right. Why? So the leader will feel good about himself. I'm being a good leader, etc. My shame is not being exposed. Meanwhile, the members are just trying to find God, but not expecting to, because they're victims. Okay. Well, the saints are supposed to do the work of the ministry, right? So some of the saints volunteer to do something. But guess what? The leaders, who are perfectionists, aren't satisfied. You didn't do it good enough. One way or another, that message is conveyed. So the victims, who know they never will do it good enough, do what? They withdraw, give up, say, I'll never satisfy that authority figure, which is probably one of their ungodly beliefs. Meanwhile, the leaders are saying, wow, why isn't anybody helping us in this church? We're doing it all ourselves. They're just a bunch of somethings. You know? And what happens to the church after a little while? Probably disintegrates. Because the members will never satisfy the leaders. Okay? Well, let's turn it around. Let's say the leaders are unworthy and the members are perfectionistic. Well, the members want it done right, right? The sermons need to be done right. The counseling needs to be done right. The Sunday visits need to be done right. You better get to the hospital on time and meet everybody who's there. And the poor, unworthy leader says, I just can't do this. I'm not capable of doing this. And not only that, control's probably at work, so the saints are telling the leader what to do. We have the situation where we have a church boss. You familiar with that concept? Somebody or some family in the church runs the church. And the pastor is a hireling. But he's unworthy and he's incapable, so he's defeated before he gets started. Is that going to glorify God? Is that going to advance the kingdom? Probably not. Shame-based churches are the delight of Satan. He just loves them, and he promotes it every way he can. Okay, well, everybody take a deep breath and just agree with the Lord. I'm going to be okay. We're wading through the effects, the characteristics of shame, fear, control, and I'm beginning to realize it's getting a little heavy here, but we'll go through the stuff first, and then we'll go into God's solution. God always has a solution, and we need to understand. You know, the Bible says, "Faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God." I'd like to expand that scripture and say, "Faith cometh by understanding, and understanding comes by hearing the word of God." There's an understanding step that's in the middle there. So you're hearing the scriptures, you're hearing the word of God, you're hearing experience, you're hearing Rhema revelation, and that's bringing understanding. And I, you know, all of you are going, aha, and the lights are going on, and you're saying, oh my gosh, that's what was going on then. And you're beginning to see more and more, which is not fun, but it's bringing understanding. And then faith can arise because God's promises are we can get free of this. So we're moving toward that step of actually then applying faith. But let's go back to our wonderful church with these wonderful people in it who are in various stages of healing or lack of healing. Okay? And Betsy and I have not been in all the churches in the U.S., praise God. But we've been in a few, quite a few. We've been members of some, and we've attended a number, and we've ministered in many in the U.S. and elsewhere. And they're all kinds. They're all shades, varieties, and whatever. And some are clearly being run by strong controllers. So let's take that as the next example, where the leaders are controlling, maybe even Jezebel-level control. And probably the people in the congregation are going to be mostly negative and unworthy. Because those who come into the congregation and visit, and they themselves are strong controllers, they're going to go on. Because control clashes with control. They don't want to be controlled. They sense it. They got to go somewhere where they can be in charge. So they'll leave. The perfectionists will clash with the controlling leaders, and the controlling leaders will tell them how awful they are and how inadequate they are, and they never do it good enough. Yet the poor perfectionist is trying to cover the shame by not being criticized. Yet here they are being criticized. So they'll probably go on and go find a church. Territorialism, that's another form of control, of course. Stake out my territory. I'm going to be in charge of it. This gives me significance. This gives me approval. I can ignore my shame as long as I've got my territory to be in charge of, right? And so the controllers won't let them do that in this church. So they'll move on. So who's left? Well, probably the unworthiness and the passive ones and the ones who want to be controlled. There's a safety in saying, I don't need to make any decisions for myself. Just make the decisions for me. And the leaders who are busy keeping everybody and everything in just the right place so they won't be shamed, say, great, I'll love to run your life for you. So we end up with a church of passive, victimized type people, unworthy, being run by the controllers, and everybody's happy. Well, they're safe, but they're not happy. They still complain. The victimized ones will complain about being victimized, and the controllers will talk about how nobody ever does anything except them. So they're victimized too. And Jezebel is having a great time keeping or preventing anything significant happening in this church as far as the kingdom of God is concerned. So we've only got 5 by 5 here. That's 25 different possible combinations. Just beginning to touch all the different possibilities. So what's best? A healed church full of healed people. A place where shame, fear, control has been exposed and the leaders are healed and everybody else is coming into a place of healing as well. Now, one last thing about organizations before I leave that. Our expectations, our ungodly beliefs, are very powerful in drawing to us people who will help fulfill those expectations. So the controllers, as I was mentioning a minute ago, expect to have to be in charge in order to be safe and expect everybody else to be a threat, so they're going to keep them under control. The victim people expect to be controlled because they're always victimized. And so there's a real match here in a church of the victimized, passive, unworthy people matching up with the controllers who are the leaders. Or you could turn it around and it works equally bad. Okay, but then the saints are controlling the leaders is what actually happens in the church. I'll be talking about Jezebel tomorrow. One of the things, characteristics of Jezebel, if she can't be the leader, then she wants to control the leaders. So we find that in these dynamics within the church. Okay. Oh Lord, please come and save your church. Bring healing into your church. Shame-based members interacting with shame-based leaders multiply the wounding and the conflicts in the church. Can you get a little glimmer of that and see how that might work? Okay, let's go on now to the scriptural promises and direction for freedom. Hallelujah. Whew. Lord, bring on the Holy Ghost fire hose and wash us off. all this stuff we've just walked through. Stir the hope, Lord. Here's a good one, Isaiah 54:4. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed. Now, this is coming right after chapter 53, which is the suffering servant. This is the one where Jesus goes to the cross and bears our sorrows, etc. By his stripes we are healed. So the theme is still talking about Jesus and his church. Fear not, for thou shalt not be ashamed, neither be thy confounded. For thou shalt not be put to shame, for thou shalt forget the shame of thy youth. Hallelujah. Let's forget the shame of our youth. And shall not remember the reproach of thy widowhood anymore. Of course, talking to Israel, being a widow because of abandoning her husband, God. But it also applies to Christ and his church and applies to you and I as individuals. So glory. That's a good promise. Isaiah 61:6-7. After talking about, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. He has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. And then we go on through all that. Then we come on down. Then all these who are ministering now shall be called priests of the Lord, shall be named ministers of our God. You will feed on the wealth of nations, and in their riches you shall boast. Instead of their shame, my people will receive a double portion. And instead of disgrace, they will rejoice in their inheritance. They shall inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy shall be theirs. Instead of disgrace, which is another word for shame, they will rejoice in their inheritance, and so they will inherit a double portion in their land, and everlasting joy will be theirs. Hallelujah. I like that better than some of the other ones. Here we have 1 Peter 2:4-7. And he's quoting scripture. It says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him," the cornerstone, Jesus, "will never be put to shame." Woo! I'll take that one. That's a great promise. "Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone." Jesus is at the top before it's all over. Hallelujah. Okay, I call this one spiritual direction. This is 2 Corinthians 4:1-2. We alluded to it earlier. Paul's talking about how through God's mercy we have this ministry. We do not lose heart. That's good. We can follow Paul's example, not losing heart. But rather, we have renounced secret and shameful ways. We do not use deception, nor do we distort the word of God, etc. So Paul must have found out about shameful things. He understands shame. Maybe not shame, fear, control, we don't know. But he's renounced shameful ways. Let's look at this in another couple of translations. Here's the NAS. It says, "We've renounced the things hidden because of shame." Control is our way of hiding. He's renounced those things. And in the Amplified, "We've renounced disgraceful ways, secret thoughts, feelings, desires, underhandedness, methods and arts that men hide through shame." Well, we hide lots of things through shame. The fear gives place to control, and we can renounce all that and get free of it. That's the good news. Okay. So that's our scriptural promises of freedom. We're ready now to move on into ministry. So let's learn how to minister to shame, fear, control. Well, guess what? We're going to apply the integrated approach. The restoring the foundations approach. If you think of the integrated approach being the revelation and the understanding, then we begin to apply it to all different kinds of problem areas. And one of them we can apply it to is getting free of shame, getting free of fear, and getting free of control, and getting free of the interaction and the super stronghold that that is. Okay, so this is an application. So we're going to apply the four problem areas, and therefore the four ministry areas, and we're going to receive the integrated healing. Sins of the fathers and curses, ungodly beliefs, and particularly the false identity aspects of ungodly beliefs, soul spirit hurts, and the demonic oppression. All four areas are involved in this super stronghold. Okay? So, things to not do and things to do. I'm going to talk to you for a minute or two here as you being the minister. You're bringing this ministry to somebody else who is entrapped in the shame, fear, control, stronghold. There's some things not to do, things to do that are more subtle, more take more understanding than maybe just going out ministering to somebody. That makes sense? We may be doing issue focus, dealing with lust. Great, let's get rid of that. That's a stronghold. Apply the integrated approach. But you don't really need to be subtle with that person. They want to get free. You want to help them get free. But remember what I said earlier. Shame is the hardest thing to minister to because the person has spent their entire life saying, it's not there. I'm not a shameful person. I'm just fine. And I'll control you to my dying day to get you to agree with me that I'm just fine. I've spent my entire life covering it up, keeping it from being exposed. And what? You want me to talk about it? You want me to admit it's there? You want me to be vulnerable? You want me to let my shame hang out all over? This is a huge 180-degree paradigm shift. So we need to have a little finesse, because one of the things we don't want to do is lose our ministry receiver. If you get the shame stirred up before you get them on your side, you might just watch their dust disappear over the horizon as they run out your door and keep going. And you can't help them if they're not there. That's sort of a fundamental aspect of counseling. Fundamental aspect of ministry. You can't help the person who's not there. Yeah, we can pray, we can do things, but basically, we've got a hands-on ministry. They need to be right in front of you. Okay? So number one goal is not to lose your ministry receiver. And we avoid, and we therefore we don't want to do any frontal attacks. We don't want to just confront the shame right up front. We don't want to name it right up front. We don't want to say, oh, you're one of us. You've got this shame stuff. Welcome to the tribe of shame, fear, control. And they go, what? And you say, oh, well, that's just being uniquely and fatally flawed. We all struggle with that. Zoom. You know. See you in heaven, maybe. You know. Okay. No frontal attacks. We're going to ease into it. We're going to build trust. These are some things we're going to do. When we get the application form and we start praying about somebody, I almost always know immediately whether it's shame, fear, control. Things that God has brought us out of, we're particularly sensitive about as we go to minister to somebody else. Now, don't any of you freak out, but when we walk into a room and I look around, I know who's shame-based and who isn't. Do I do anything about it? No, I don't do a single thing about it. I don't take any responsibility. I don't need to minister to anybody. I just recognize it. Okay? Sure, I might be wrong, but probably not. At least not very often. Okay? But don't worry, I haven't gone around and told any of you you're shame-based, have I? No, I won't do that to you. I won't stir the shame. We're not in the proper context to deal with it. But when someone comes for ministry and they submit to you and say, I have pain, please help me with it. You can say, great. I've been called to do it. God's brought me out of my pain. I've been trained to do it. I know how to help you. We're going to help you. We're building trust. We're on their side. So we don't, when we get to the first session, say, oh yeah, I was praying over your application form. The Lord said, yeah, you're one of us. You're one of those shame, fear, control people. It's going to be a lot of fun ministering to you. Oops, where'd you go? No, we're not going to do that. We're going to help them. We're going to build trust. Sometimes we don't get to it till the end of the 15 hours. Sometimes we're in the middle somewhere. Sometimes we're able to move into it pretty rapidly, depending on what kind of control the person's exhibiting. if they're an active controller and they're you know, busy keeping everybody else in line so they won't be shamed, you could deal with those people pretty straight because they're in control. And you say, I think you've got an enemy who's trying to, steal, kill, and destroy, and he's doing it, and you're helping him. We'd like to help you get free of that. You up for that? Oh, yeah, I don't want the enemy to help me. I mean, almost everybody who's born again wants to be free. The only reason they're controlling is because they're being their own safe place. Okay? But if you got the passive person, who's sitting there and says, well, I'm here, but I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm waiting for you to fix me. But I'm not even sure I want that. It might be too painful. You've got a real challenge on your hands now to ease this person into an understanding and a revelation of the shame and how they're giving place to it. That's why they're passive. If you're passive and you don't do anything, then nobody can criticize you. It's actually another aspect of perfectionism. Sort of a hidden aspect, but it's... Since I know I can't do things perfectly, therefore I won't take the risk and do anything. See? And I'll do nothing, and you can't criticize me because I can do that really well. I'm a perfectionist in doing nothing. So we're going to build trust. We're starting through the interview. We're chatting. We're showing our heart, our concern, show our understanding of where they've come from. Now, we don't get in and agree with them in their misery and their wounding. We just keep saying, well, you can get free of that. We can help you get free of that. We've been down that road. We've come back that road. God can bring us out of it. So building trust is the number one job after you don't lose your minister. Receiver. Just be nice. Just be who you are. Just be caring. But don't go somewhere until they're ready to go there. Build trust. Sometimes it's all the way through the interview. We're in the sins of the fathers and curses, ministering to that. And as God comes and ministers the person, they build trust that you really do care for them. You know what you're doing. A prophetic word or two along in there, removing a fiery dart or two along in there, all that helps build trust. Shows that you're hearing God, shows that you know what you're doing, and that positions you then to really help a shame-based person. Now, even though we usually know what needs to be ministered to even before the ministry starts, we don't tell people what their issues are. They've told us on their application form to some degree or another, and then as we go through the interview, they continue telling us. And God's revelation starts coming in. They begin connecting the dots, and they are in the process of self-discovering. We don't tell people what their problems are, and we don't tell them what their patterns in their marriage are or in their family line. We let them discover it. And you do it through questions. You know where you want to go, so just ask questions that lead them where you want to go. In fact, the more controlling the person is, the more you want to be in control by questions. You don't tell the person what to do. You ask them what they would like to do. Okay, there's a sin of the fathers. Would you like to go through the ministry now to remove these effects out of your life? Oh, yes, I'd really like to do that. Well, here's the first step. Where normally we confess sins of our fathers and and our own sins. Are you ready to do that? Would you like to do that? Are you hearing my questions in there? I'm asking them if they would like to do what I want them to do. So I'm leading them with questions, and that leaves the controller in charge, and so they can stay safe by either agreeing or not agreeing. Instead of saying, okay, do number one now, just confess all your ancestral sins. Don't let shame stop you, just do it. Go ahead. Oh, come on, do it. And your own sin, don't forget that. You've got a lot of sin. Include it all. Okay, that's good. Now the second one, forgive them. It's time for you to forgive your ancestors. Oh, you don't want to forgive them? Well, do it anyhow. Can you hear the difference? Well, slight exaggeration on my part. But seriously, folks, if your wounding is such that you're a controller and God's healing you of that, you don't want to apply it in the ministry session. Yes, we are to stay in charge. Yes, we are the God's anointed one on the scene. but lead by questions, and you'll let your person be safe, and they'll cooperate with you. And you lead them by questions to learn what God wants them to learn. And, you know, you get a lot of clues on a shame-based person in the application form. If the father and mother are both rated 10s, pretty good chance you got a shame-based person. Their parents have to be perfect so their shame's not stirred up. If they admit their parents were abusing them all the time, etc., then that says, I'm really a terrible person. There must have been something matter with me, or my parents weren't treating me that way. You all with me? So you can get clues off the application form. If on the shame grouping, nothing's checked, no unworthiness is checked, victimization, nothing checked, abandonment, not checked, maybe an occasional check here and there, probably got a shame fear control person that you're ministering to. And then the other is everything's checked. Every single, maybe an occasional one left off. This person's wanting to make sure they get everything they might need. They're so afraid they really are messed up. They know they're shamed in that case. And they check everything. Well, you can't minister to everything. So again, Holy Spirit, what's applicable in this case? What are we going to really minister to? So the application gives you some clues, but just start praying through it. Holy Spirit, what's all this mean? Here, show us. We get into the interview, start talking to them. We lead them with questions, and we help them discover, oh, these parents that were 10s, how'd they show their love to you? Open questions. Nice open questions. Help them tell their story. Okay, well, they never said I love you, but you knew they loved you because of how they treat you. How'd they treat you? Did you ever get spanked? Yeah. Oh, beat. They really beat you. Did they ever do it with other people around? I remember one man we ministered to. His father beat him with a chain out under the tree with all the workmen around. He had a trucking outfit. The son hadn't done something right, so he beat him with a chain. What do you think? Think that's a potential setup for shame? It was hugely shaming. So we just ask with questions. You don't tell the person you're shame-based. You all got that? This is very, very important. The more shame-based, the more you want to help them learn. Talk about the aunts and uncles, the grandparents, the divorce in the family, the illegitimacy in the family. How'd that make the family feel? Did they ever talk about it? Oh, family secrets in your family. What do you think was being kept secret? Shamed about that. Oh, okay. So you with me? You're going to learn how to do this better in the ministry room. But letting the shame-based person discover on themselves is far superior to you telling them, because if you tell them, now you're threatening their shame. You're exposing it. They're not safe with you. You want to be a safe place for this person. Help them make the right decision. Well, that right decision is decide to get free and no longer be shame-based, no longer be a controller, no longer be fearful. Those are all good things to get rid of. And they'll keep wanting to cut and run. You keep talking about the freedom God's got for them, and that you've been through this, and you know how to get free, and you can help them get free. God's shown you how to do it. Help him engage in the warfare. When I show you the ministry steps in just a few minutes, one of the steps is going to be declare war on shame. That's the paradigm shift, isn't it? All my life, I've been covering the shame. I've been its protector at threats of war coming against me. Now, I'm going to take that place of the true identity, and I'm going to say, hey, all that stuff that I've been accepting as being part of me, I've been lied to. I've been deceived. I'm no longer going to accept you as being part of me. You're a counterfeit identity. I declare war on you. And the war is going to continue until you're gone. There's no such thing as surrender. There's no complacency. There's no giving place to the enemy. The war is going to continue day and night until you are gone. Because shame, you're a loser, and you work for a loser. fear you're a loser and you work for a loser. And you've lied to me all these years and it's coming to an end. That's where we want to help the person get to and make the right decision and engage in the warfare. You and I can help them, but we can't deliver them from a false counterfeit identity. Because the power of agreement is so strong when we have these identity ungodly beliefs. I am shame. It's not just that I've been shamed, but it's I am shame. I am fear. I am control. Nobody says that. Nobody admits to it. But that's what we believe, and that's what we live, and that's what we operate out of. And then we attack the shame stronghold first. We made the mistake one time of saying, okay, let's get rid of that control. And we started helping this person. Well, control attacked us. And it was Jezebel-level control, and it wasn't a pretty sight. It was ugly. It was painful. We got tongue-lashed. We got I don't know what all. And we finally sort of arm-wrestled it out to some degree. But we said, there's got to be an easier way. Ah, let's go after the shame first. That's the foundation. Let's take the foundation out from under this thing. Well, really, abandonment's the foundation of the foundations. But we may have already dealt with that. Now we're going after the shame for control. If you attack the shame first, shame always turns inward. Uh-oh, I'm being exposed. Help, help, help. Call into the demons. And so if the demons rile up at all, they rile up against the person, not against you. Well, we really don't want either one, right? But at least we can keep fighting and we can say, Holy Spirit, what do we need to do? What legal grounds still there? Where are we in the process? And we're not defending ourselves at the same time we're trying to do the ministry. How much time we have?
31
minutes. Okay. So we go in and attack the stronghold first. And we've learned a lot about how to do that, and I'll talk about that in just a minute. Let me talk about me again for just a minute. When Betsy and I had our conversation and discovered that we were among the group of the shame, fear, control people, and we decided we were going to get free of this. And we did declare war. Now, we knew very little about it. We'd helped this one person. We'd begun to help others. And I would say it took me about 2 years to really get mostly free of shame. In a week or two, we had the basic strongholds gone. We'd cut away the shame, or disassembled the shame, disassembled the fear, disassembled control, had a lot of it out. But I had thousands of roots of little pieces of shame here and there throughout my personhood. And a lot of that got out in 1 to 2 weeks. But for the next year or so, first it took maybe 2 or 3 days. Later, the Holy Spirit would tap me on the shoulder and say, by the way, Chester, you remember 3 days ago when somebody said or did this and you did that? Yeah, I remember that. I knew it was coming now, right? Okay. Well, you responded out of shame to that when you did such and such. You had to be right. Pride rose up. You're trying to protect yourself, etc. Oh, yeah, that was another one, wasn't it? So then I'd go through the ministry steps. I'd deal with sins of fathers and curses. I'd deal with ungodly beliefs. I'd deal with the soul spirit hurts, and cast whatever demons out that were associated with that one particular way of responding. You all with me? Another root gone. Week later, month later, maybe now only a day ago, I'd be able to face it and deal with it. And then it got down to an hour later, Holy Spirit say, you remember what you just did? You realize what you just did? Da 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 da. And I had thousands of roots, folks, and I just kept taking them out one by one because I declared war on shame and I wasn't going to quit till it was gone. But it took a while because we didn't know very much about it. We were learning. And I will never say I'm 100% free of every kind of shameful response. I think that would be a naive thing to do. On the other hand, I'm mostly free of it. I rarely find myself having even a minor response of shame. Praise God. so much better, folks. It's a whole lot better. But what I'm trying to say is we've learned a lot over these years now, and we can help people get free now in a matter of a week or two if they will really engage in the warfare and be diligent about the follow-up. So let's go in and look at how we actually do the ministry. Ministry to shame, fear, control, stronghold. It follows the ministry steps of the four ministry areas, but we've sort of merged them all together here. Instead of having the four different areas on the card, we've got all four merged together. So the first one is the confession step and our own sins, confessing our ancestors and our own sins are giving place, shame, fear, control, stronghold. Is that okay? We do the repenting for receiving the lies that you or I have an identity of shame, fear, and or control. So we're amplifying and including other forms of forgiveness. We repent for allowing the shame, fear, control strongholds to operate in and through me or you. Okay, so we got the sins of the fathers, we got our own sins, of receiving lies, we've got the sins of allowing these strongholds to operate. They're not who I really am, they're not who you really are, yet we've allowed those demonic strongholds to use us and operate through us. That's sin, folks. We need to admit it and get free of it. Forgive the ancestors then. Ask for, receive God's forgiveness, forgive self. So wrapped up in that one bullet is a whole bunch of ministry steps. And then we're ready to begin to break the power of the ungodly beliefs, which is at the strength level of a covenant. That I'm shame. I am shame. That shame is who you are. Shame is who I am. We're going to break our agreements. You willing to do that?
Yes.
Amen. Let's break those agreements. That's basically breaking the power of an ungodly belief out of our life. Well, what do we know about ungodly beliefs? We got to meditate on them. We got to work with them. We got to do follow-up to get them out of our head and into our heart to where we actually live out of the godly beliefs. So we got to move from the lie that this is the kind of broken, uniquely flawed, fatally flawed person. We got to get rid of all the lies and the forms of lies that takes to become, I'm God's child. I'm who He's created me to be. Yes, sin may have corrupted things and messed things up, but He's got me on the pathway to become all that He's called me to be. He's got me on the pathway of restoration and sanctification. I am not a shame-based person. I am a God-based person. I am a blessed-based person. I have a true identity. We're going to get some godly beliefs. We're going to start working them into our human spirit. But first, we got to break our covenants that our personality type, our innate personhood is shame or fear or control. You willing to do that? This is an incredibly important part of it because this is the basic core lie that shame. I am uniquely and fatally flawed. That is a lie right out of the pit of hell that will keep all of us trapped. Let's move into the truth then. We're going to declare our true identity as an accepted son or daughter, but we're in the familyhood of God, and that's who we are. We're not in the familyhood of Satan. Our Father is not the father of lies, but our Father is the father of truth. We're going to move then into the period of soul spirit healing. We all get hurts when the triggers come in and get the shame going. The put downs or the being singled out by the authority figure, the teacher. Or going back to Betsy's monologue she did earlier in the teaching. Glasses. Can't read the board. Wetting the bed. All these triggering events allow that shame stronghold to come in and get established. Those are wounds. Those are hurts. We need healed. We need God to come in and heal us from all that. And then declare war. This war will continue until I and Jesus have won. Okay? And the Holy Spirit's going to guide me every step of the way. We've already won. We're just going to bring it into fruition. then we like to remove the interconnections between the strongholds, and we'll take the sword of the Spirit and apply it, break the connections, cut the connections between them, cut the connections between the true God-created identity and personality and the false counterfeit identity. Now, we haven't equipped you with swords yet necessarily, but if you've got one, use it. And if you don't know whether you have one or not, let's use it by faith anyhow. Because it says in Ephesians 6, you know, taking up the shield of faith to quench all the fiery darts and using the sword of the Spirit is all in there together. So we're going to use the sword of the Spirit and disconnect. I like to apply the blood as well over all the roots, wherever they've infiltrated throughout a personhood, and remove the counterfeit identity roots from our true identity. There's a number of things we can do to remove the interconnections. Let the Holy Spirit bring revelation to you and use words and symbolism that communicates to you and brings rhema word to you. And what we're doing in the process then is preventing one stronghold of hanging on to the other. We're keeping fear from hanging on to shame. We're keeping control from hanging on to fear. We're disconnecting them, so we're weakening the super stronghold back to mere strongholds. And we've been dealing with the legal ground on all of them. And then we begin to remove the strongholds themselves. We might cast demons out, and then eventually we cast the entire stronghold out. Sometimes the Lord shows it to me as we're doing the ministry, like a building, the castle I was talking about earlier. It begins to crumble and some of the rocks fall down the ground, and the mortar's being removed as we deal with the ungodly beliefs and stuff. And it rumbles and crumbles, and pretty soon it's just a heap of stuff on the ground. And then we sweep all that away and give it to the Holy Spirit and turn it over to Jesus until there's no trace left of the stronghold. So we remove it in the supportive demons. And we do it for the shame, and we do it for the fear, and then we do it for the control. Okay? So that's the battle plan. It's very effective. It really works, particularly if one will set their heart and their commitment to declare war.